Our lesson this morning uses a number of scripture passages, but mainly Matthew 23:35, and its companion passage in Luke 11:51, and then John 17, verses 14 and 20. Answering critics of the Bible's canon. Liberal theology scholars believe the Bible is not God-inspired, that it needs critics with higher authority than the Bible itself possesses to explain its alleged evolution from man-made myths to its present form. As critics deny the divine inspiration of the Bible, they also challenge the credibility of which books are to be included in the canon of Scripture. So we answer critics of the biblical canon by way of archaeological evidence with Scripture and church history. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into His Word. Father, we thank You for the opportunity of being able to meet, to fellowship around the Word of God. We ask, Father, that as we get into this important subject of defending the canon of Scripture that we have, the 66 books of the Bible that are there, that we would understand what Your Word says, that we would understand also the tremendous evidence that exists, and that we might be settled as to what Bible we should use. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What I'd like to do is start off by just reading the target texts that we have here. I know it doesn't make that much sense now, but Matthew chapter 23, verse 35 says, "That upon you may come all the righteous blood that shed upon the earth, from the blood of Abel, righteous Abel, unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar." That actually settles the canon of the Old Testament, and we'll get into that later. In John chapter 17, verse 14, Jesus says, "I have given them are His disciples, Thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And then verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone," that's His disciples, "but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word." That's where the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ applies to you and to me. We believed on the Lord through the word of the apostles. And as a result of that, his prayer covers us. But answering the critics of the Bible's canon, archaeological evidence with Scripture argue for our Protestant 66-book Bible to be the canon of Scripture. Here's why. The Rylands fragment that was found in Egypt's hinterlands and was dated at AD 125 by competent paleographers reveals that John's Gospel was written no later than AD 90. In fact, some argue that that might actually be the original copy. We don't know. But it was very, very close. Aramaic expressions in this Gospel are related to those used by the 110 B.C. to AD 69 Qumran writers. The Qumran writers, there was a sect called the Qumran sect that settled around Qumran, which is around the Dead Sea, just north of it. And they wrote a number of manuscripts. They saved a number of manuscripts that we have. And they had some of their own writings and some of their own expressions that were written in Aramaic. Aramaic was the language of Palestine at the time. Are very, very close and actually match the type of expressions that John used in his gospel. And what that does, that it gives us the capacity to understand that John wrote his gospel in the first century, and his report that Jesus lived in the first century AD is therefore valid. Leon Morris, who's a tremendous conservative scholar, he lives down in Australia, wrote that, and Dr. Ryrie in his footnote. Now this gospel's claim, that's John's gospel, claim that Jesus is Messiah and God incarnate are true. The Isaiah scroll found at Qumran and dated 150 B.C. This dating was by paleographers. Paleographers are those who look at the science of the way letters were formed at a certain specific era in time. So the very way the letters, the consonants are formed in the Isaiah scroll, secular paleographers dated as 150 B.C. That's 150 years, 155, 54 years before the birth of Christ. That Isaiah scroll predicted Messiah would come, heal the blind, preach the gospel to the poor, Isaiah 35:5 and Isaiah 61. Now, Isaiah actually lived 700 B.C., But we don't have a scroll going back to 700 B.C. of Isaiah. The earliest scroll that we have is copies, because these scrolls, they would wear out, and so they would copy them. But we have a scroll, 150 B.C. Well, John chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, and John 4, 1 to 42, report that Jesus did this. In other words, he healed the blind. In fact, he did more than that. He raised the dead and so forth. And that Jesus did this, and that John 21, 15 to 19 shows that Peter died to testify to these facts. So Jesus is God incarnate Messiah. Nobody dies for something that is a lie, okay? If Peter knew that this whole thing about the Christian faith was a lie, he would have recanted without dying by way of crucifixion. But the willingness of Peter to die by crucifixion demonstrates that he very strongly believed that Jesus Christ was who he believed he was and said he was. In fact, church tradition tells us that when they came to crucify Peter, he said, "Please don't crucify me up right side up. That's the way my Lord died. I'm not worthy to die like he did. Crucify me upside down." So they crucified him upside down. Of course, you would die much sooner that way, but he did that. He had the wherewithal to think and to refuse to be crucified like his Lord had been. Jesus said that he gave his word to his disciples, and others would trust in him by their word. He said that in John 17, 14, and 20, implying the canonicity of his disciples' words and affirming the 27-book New Testament's canonicity. So starting with John 17, verses 14 and 20, we can actually demonstrate from Scripture the canonicity of the 27 books in the Bible. And here we're going to show you how. Peter is named as Jesus' disciple in John chapter 1, verses 40 to 42. So the epistles of 1 and 2 Peter are canonical. It's interesting, we went through 1 and 2 Peter one time, and it's interesting how many beliefs of the Roman Catholic Church are countered by Peter, who is alleged to be the first pope. We actually had a series on this at one time, and it's just fascinating how he countered that, and he corrected it many, many times. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, called all of Paul's epistles scripture. In fact, he says, as they do in all of Paul's epistles and the other scriptures. The other scripture, the word other is other of the same kind in Greek. So Peter put all of the epistles of Paul on par with scripture. And when he did that, everybody went on a rampage looking for Paul's epistles. So we have 13 of them, for sure. Whether Hebrews was written by Paul, we don't know. But Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon are all canonical. Now, Paul probably wrote a lot more personal epistles than just Philemon. But Philemon was put in there because it demonstrated what to do with a runaway Christian slave. In those days, the master could actually crucify a runaway slave. And Paul's epistle to Philemon was one of the members of the church in Colossae, was an epistle that set, it was a landmark epistle that set the tone for the church. What you do is you forgive a runaway slave, you come to know the Lord as your Savior. In 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul cited Luke chapter 10, verse 7, which says, the laborer is worthy of his hire. That's found only in Luke 10, 7. And he also quoted from the book of Deuteronomy about you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. And he called both of them scripture. So he called Luke 10, 7 scripture on par with Deuteronomy. So the Gospel of Luke and then Acts by means of Acts 1:1 are canonical. Acts 1:1 indicates that Luke was the one who wrote Acts as he had written Luke to Theophilus. He wrote to Theophilus in the Gospel of Luke, and then he wrote to Theophilus in the book of Acts. So it's the same writer. And the style is the same. The vocabulary, which Luke was typically advanced in his vocabulary, both in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. So even internally, it indicates that Luke authored Acts as well. Luke chapter 6, verses 13 to 15 lists both Matthew and John as his disciples. So their Gospels, that's the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John. And 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation are all canonical. Jude was a brother of James, according to Jude 1. Both were Jesus' half-brothers, according to Matthew 13, verse 55. And as the apostles heeded James' verdict in Acts chapter 15, the early church held Jude's epistle to be canonical, and I would as well. The way they ran the council in Acts 15 is very important. They ran it like they ran a Sanhedrin. In the Sanhedrin, we know this from records of the Sanhedrin, when they had an issue that came up, the high priest would stay quiet for a while, and everybody else would speak. Then the high priest, kind of like the supreme judge, would say, "My verdict is this," boom. And that's the way they went with it. James was taking that role. And James is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ at this point. He was not one of the original 12 disciples, but it's interesting, all the other disciples there, Peter, James, and John, the other James, and John, and Matthew, and so forth, they readily assented to Jude as being the head of this decision. And when Jude made his decision, when James made his decision, James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, everybody went along with it, which means that James had tremendous authority, that he was recognized by the other apostles as being authoritative. And so we believe Jude is also. Jude's epistle, incidentally, is an excellent epistle. He talks about the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The word hapax means once for all. In other words, the Christian faith is not supposed to be changed, like the Mormons say, or like other later cults say. The Christian faith that was given to us in the first century is unchangeable. And we stay with that. And it's a very important statement that is made by Jude. Anyway, Peter in 1 Peter 5:13 covers Mark's gospel as canonical, since Peter referred to Mark as his spiritual son. Mark was not treated as one of the original disciples, but he was there with them. Remember, the church met in the upper room of John Mark's mother. We're talking about John Mark. And John Mark is the nephew of Barnabas. This is that Mark. And the church actually accepted his epistle first. I mean, his gospel was the first gospel. There was no contest because he was immediately connected with Peter. Now, we do not know which James wrote the epistle of James. And when I was at Dallas Seminary, they said, we're just going to have to make a judgment based upon the internal content of James. But I've gone further than that in my own studies and have found that in Revelation chapter 2:10, there's a reference to the crown of life. And it relies on James chapter 1:12 to explain why one wins that crown of life, namely for overcoming temptation. And since Jesus is speaking in Revelation 2:10, the messages to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are all from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's giving this to John. Actually, they started with the Father. The Father gave them to the Son. This is Revelation chapter 1. And the Son gave them. And then at the end of each message, it says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So you had the Trinity involved in the messages to the seven churches. So this is very interesting. God the Father gave it to the Son. God the Son delivered it to John. And then the Holy Spirit rams it home to the various churches and eras of church history. It's very interesting. So since Christ thus affirmed the canonicity of James, he did so because he was relying on the epistle of James. Now how do I know he's relying on James? You'll notice in the footnote that I put Arden Gingrich, a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament. The full title of that book is The Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament and Other Christian Literature. There is an asterisk after the entry here, and it indicates, that asterisk indicates that all Christian literature, whether it was in the Pseudepigrapha, which is the New Testament version of the Apocrypha, or Gnostic literature, anything that was alleged Christian literature, all the references to the crown of life are only in Revelation 2:10 and James 1:12, which is very powerful evidence that Jesus was looking at James as canonical scripture. Okay, that reference, the crown of life, doesn't appear in any other early Christian literature in the first century at all. Even in the church fathers and whatnot in their commentaries. Amazing. So Christ affirmed the canonicity of James. Now, we do not know who wrote the Epistle of Hebrews. One of the earliest fathers felt that the Apostle Paul had originally written to the book of Hebrews in Aramaic to Jewish Christians, and that Luke translated. Now, that would make sense because the Greek in Hebrews is quite advanced, and that's typical of Luke. But the thought structure is very much Paul. But it's interesting, later church fathers said only God knows who wrote Hebrews. But we don't have to worry about that. We do not know who wrote the Epistle of Hebrews, but Jesus, Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, chapter 2, verse 12 and 16, references to the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, rely on Hebrews 4:12 to identify this sword as God's word. That's the only thing coming out of a sword coming out of one's mouth that makes sense. And once again, I'm quoting here of, I put an IBID here. We're quoting Arndt and Gingrich. They cite, there's an asterisk there at that entry. They cite all the Christian literature, not only what we have in the New Testament, but outside of the New Testament. And only in Revelation 1:16, 2:12, and 16, in Hebrews 4:12, is this reference to this two-edged sword. And so we identified that as God's word. It's fascinating. So this reliance by Christ in Hebrews 4:12 reveals that he affirmed Hebrews to be canonical. Now, how about the Old Testament? Jesus affirmed the canonicity of our Old Testament minus the Apocrypha, the same view that the Jews had in his day. It's interesting that the Jews, the Jewish people, the Orthodox Jews, have never accepted the Apocrypha, which is all Jewish. Never have. And they didn't in Jesus' day. How do I know that? Luke 11:51, which is pretty much word for word what we read in Matthew 23:35, cites Jesus as naming all of the martyred prophets from Abel, that's in Genesis 4:8, to Zacharias in 2 Chronicles 24:20-22. And 2 Chronicles 24 is the last book in the 22-book Hebrew Old Testament that contains the same 39 books of our Protestant Old Testament, only grouped differently. Now, I want to explain that. We have 39 books in our Old Testament, but the Jews crammed a number of those books together, and they therefore had just 22. And I've gone through and named them here. For example, Judges and Ruth used to be one book. 1 and 2 Samuel are one book in the Jewish scriptures. 1 and 2 Kings are one book. 1 and 2 Chronicles are one book. Ezra and Nehemiah are one book. Jeremiah and Lamentations are one book. And all 12 minor prophets were lumped together in one book. So that crams the 39 books down to 22. But it's the same number of books, the same writings. But it's in different order. The order that they had, in fact, I have a Hebrew Old Testament with in my library, and I've checked it a number of times. It does end with 2 Chronicles. It starts with Genesis and ends with 2 Chronicles. But it's the same books, if you look through the listing that is there. So, since Jesus named Zacharias and not a Maccabean, like Judas Maccabeus or whatever, as the last martyred prophet, he held to the Hebrew Old Testament books minus the Apocrypha, the same books in our 39-book Protestant Old Testament, but only in a different order and grouped differently. So this is very powerful evidence. Jesus Christ went along with the stand of the Jews. Otherwise, he would have named the Apocrypha, the other guys in the Apocrypha. In church history, the AD 325 Nicene Council, the Nicene Church Council, this is where they met from all over the Roman Empire, Christians did, they recognized our 66-book canon of Scripture as being so universally viewed as canonical by Christians that they had no debate over it. Now, that's unusual because they debated a number of things at the Nicene Council, but they did not debate the canonicity of the 66 books that we have in our Bible. They accepted it universally. That came about because there was grassroots complete commitment to that. If there had not been grassroots commitment, these representatives from Christians all over the Roman Empire, we're talking about from Spain to Persia, we're talking about Europe down in North Africa, they were all completely in agreement with this. The history of how we came to the 66 book canon of Scripture, and this is very early, is one of the great evidences of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. Grassroots Christians like you and I, and Christians way back then, they came to a very firm conviction as to what should be and what should not be in the canon. And this, in view of the fact that a number of cults were rising very early, denying the deity of Christ or denying the fact that Jesus was in a human body, and all this. And so they were very, very careful. If there was a book that came up and it didn't have apostolic authority, they jettisoned it. They had nothing to do with it. They were very, very protective of it because they knew they wanted to protect the truth for future generations. So archaeological evidence, fulfilled Bible prophecy, Christ's testimony in Scripture, and the early church's history's record of universal Christian consensus testify that our 66-book Bible is the true canon of Scripture. So may we trust our 66-book Bible constitutes the canon of Scripture that was established by God. Now, last week I mentioned that the Roman Catholic Church included a number, not all, but a number of the books of the Apocrypha in the canon of Scripture to try to defend their Catholic beliefs against the Protestant reformers who were breaking away from the church. They included 8 books. I checked carefully. What I've done, I've got on the second page that is listed together with this lesson, I've given a biblical critique of errant views of the Apocrypha used by the Roman Catholic Church. And the reason I've done this is I want to show why we never recommend that you read the Apocrypha for devotions. We did establish last week that the Apocrypha does have some books in it that are valuable for history because they deal with the history of the battles between the Greeks and the Maccabees, the Jewish Maccabees, in the intertestament period between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew. But they're not valuable for devotions. I want to prove it. First of all, prayers for the dead. 2 Maccabees 12, verses 44 to 45 supports prayers for the dead, and it asserts, I have a copy of the Apocrypha in my library, and I quoted this right out of that copy. Quote, for if he had not hoped that they were slain would have risen again, it had been superfluous and vain to pray for the dead. And also in that he perceived that there was a great favor laid up for those that died godly, it was a holy and good thought. Whereupon he made reconciliation for the dead, that they might be delivered from sin. Okay, that's where the Catholic Church gets prayers for the dead. However, Hebrews 9:27 declares that it is appointed unto men once to die, hapax, once for all to die. And after this, what, a second chance? After this, purification of sin? No, after that, the judgment. So once death occurs, that seals the person's spiritual status before God. Now he has to answer to God for what he did in his life. Because once you get into eternity, there's no more faith. Everything is sight. You see God and everything else. So it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So countering any belief that prayers for the dead can alter the spiritual status of those who die. Expiatory sacrifice. Later this was applied to the Mass. It wasn't admitted initially, but it was applied to the Mass. 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verses 39 to 45, supports belief in the regular practice of expiatory sacrifices, stating, quote, now under the coats of every one that was slain, these were Jews who were slain, they found things consecrated to the idols. So noble Judas Maccabeus, made a gathering throughout the company to the sum of 2,000 drachms of silver, and he sent it to Jerusalem to offer a sin offering, in that he was mindful of the resurrection, whereupon he made reconciliation for the dead. So Judas Maccabeus sent this offering for a sin offering to Jerusalem so that they could make reconciliation for the sins of the dead. That's expiatory sacrifice. However, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 to 28 and 10:14 teach that Christ died once, hapax again, once for sin, that his one death positionally forever perfects believers in contrast to other sacrifices, and Acts 4:12 claims that their salvation from sin is available only through Christ, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. So that counters expiatory sacrifice. alms with expiatory value. The Catholic Church gets that alms can actually help with sins. Tobit, verses 12, verse 9. And also it's repeated in Tobit 4:10, support alms with expiatory value. And it states, quote, for alms doth deliver from death and shall purge away all sin. But Ephesians 2:8 and 9 and Titus 3:5 clarify that justification is not by man's meritorious works like almsgiving, but by faith alone in Christ as a gift from God. Prayer for intercession for the saints. There are a lot of Roman Catholics, as you know, they'll pray to this saint this and saint that and whatnot. I've seen, I never put Saint Nicholas or somebody up on the dash of their car for protection in the cars and whatnot. 2 Maccabees 15, verses 13 and 14, and it's also taught in Berak 3, 3 and 4 of the Apocrypha, teach prayer to the saints to intercede, stating, quote, there appeared a man with gray hairs and exceeding glorious, who was of a wonderful and excellent majesty. Then Onias answered, saying, this is a lover of the brethren, who prayeth much for the people and for the holy city, to wit, or namely, Jeremiah the prophet. But 1 Timothy 2:5 and John 14, 13 and 14 teaches that Christ is the sole mediator between God and man, especially regarding intercessory prayer. We do not go to the saints at all. Worship of angels. Tobit 12:12 allegedly teaches the worship of angels, stating, quote, now therefore, when thou didst pray, and Sarah thy daughter-in-law, I did bring the remembrance of your prayers before the Holy One, that's the angel, and when thou didst bury the dead, I was with thee likewise. But Colossians 2:18 prohibited the worship of angels. Paul specifically prohibited there. And in Revelation 22:8 and 9, John was forbidden to worship a spirit being who was not God. That spirit being was actually a glorified believer and who represented the Lord Jesus. He was a messenger of the Lord Jesus. And John bowed, thinking it was the Lord, and he says, don't do it. Only worship God. I'm just one of your brethren. And then purgatory and the redemption of souls after death. 2 Maccabees 12, 42 and 45 support belief in purgatory and salvation after death, stating, betook themselves unto prayer and besought him that sin might wholly be put out of remembrance, whereupon he made a reconciliation for the dead that they might be delivered from sin. But Hebrews 9:27 with 2 Thessalonians 1:9 teach that at death the unsaved face eternal torment. And according to 2 Corinthians 5:8, believers at death are instantly taken to the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So, please do not read the Apocrypha for devotion. Please do not study the Apocrypha for theology. There's enough error in the Apocrypha to sink a ship. There really is. If you are doing study of the history of the intertestament period, and you're established in your faith, and you want to look at the writings of some of Maccabees, and I think there are a couple of others that might have been written during the time of the Maccabees, and compare it to Greek history and fill in the blanks, okay, that's one thing. But you got to be pretty strong in your faith. But as a pastor, I would never recommend using the Apocrypha or anything in the Apocrypha for devotions. There's a lot of error there. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on the subject itself. It doesn't have to.